Said, Lord, we thank you for already the blessing that it's been to be in church tonight to hear from Pastor Chilando and the burden that he has for an entire country and understanding, Lord, that the great opportunity that lies with trained men. And I pray, Lord, that we would see similar opportunity, Lord, with the idea of training our young people, our children, those you've entrusted to us in your ways and in your will. And pray, God, that you would give us some insight from the scriptures this evening about that. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 3, we're going to look first. The first parent I'd like to look at this evening is Adam. So Adam, in Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, the Bible says here, and they, this is Adam and Eve, heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? He said, I heard thy voice in the garden, I was afraid, and because I was naked, I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Adam's an example here of the deceived father. And so from Adam, an example of him in the scriptures, we learn that our choices as parents affect our children. And of course, in Adam's case, affected the entire human race. But our choices as parents affect our children. So sin deceived Adam, but that sin and that choice to sin affected many more people following him. So Adam is an example of a deceived father. Number two, let's look at Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, and we're going to look at Abraham. Abraham's the second man that we'll look at, the second parent that we'll look at in Scripture here. And he's an example of the obedient father. Abraham here in Genesis chapter 22 is given quite a challenge by God about obedience. And we see this in verse 2. And he, that's God, said, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac. So not only is he Abraham's son, he's his only son, and he's the one whom he loves, whom thou lovest. Get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham did not delay. Look at verse 3. Abraham rose early in the morning and did just that. Then down in verse 12, the Bible says, and he, this God, said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. So Abraham was an obedient father, and from the life of Abraham we can learn that God must be first in all things. Not kids first, but God first. Abraham obeyed even when it was difficult, seemingly impossible. Parents and children, all of us alike, would do well to learn just the simplicity of obedience to God in our lives. Number three, let's talk about Joshua. He is the determined father. Look at Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15. Joshua is the determined father. In Joshua 24:15, it is near the end of Joshua's life. And so I believe the household that he's talking about has a number of different ages in it. But here in Joshua 24:15, he has some final words for the people that he's led, and he says this, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua's determined in his house. He sensed that not everyone around him was going to be on board with the way that he was raising his kids and leading his house. He concedes that. And we should concede the same thing. Not everybody around us is going to be cheering us on with the way that we're raising our kids or if we're trying to follow the Bible. The fact of the matter is there's a lot of options and a lot of different ways and philosophies, and not everybody was going to follow the Ten Commandments in Joshua's day. They'd already been given, but he knew even the people in Israel, they weren't all going to follow the Ten Commandments. Some were going to follow the gods in Egypt for whatever reason. I don't know why. They'd already been proven to be weak and not powerful enough to stop the plagues. Some were going to follow the gods that were in the land that they were in right now. Why, we don't know. That was the most perverse, corrupt religions that maybe the world's ever known, is the Canaanite religions. But Joshua realized some people that he knew weren't going to agree with what he was doing. Sounds like today with us. People aren't going to always agree. Relatives aren't going to agree with families that raise their kids and live their lives by what God's Word says. Friends aren't going to agree. But he was a determined father, and he said to them in verse 15, "Choose you this day, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He said, here's where I am, and here's where my household is going to be at. So in Joshua, we see a firm resolve to establish and maintain a God-fearing and a God-honoring family, even though it wasn't popular or even though he wasn't followed because of that. It was his determination. Number four, let's consider the man who we hear just briefly about named Elimelech. Elimelech, and we're going to look at Ruth chapter 1 to see him. Elimelech is the husband of Naomi. He has a great name. Eli, E-L-I, means my God. The word Melech means king. So it's a great name that he has. My God is king. But unfortunately, when circumstances didn't go the way that was favorable, he didn't act like God was his king. And again, don't know a lot about him, but we do know this in verse 1. Came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And so now he was going to see what he was made of. When circumstances get really hard, that's when we see what we're made of. Okay, not when everything is smooth and easy. God will bring circumstances in to see what we're made of. And Elimelech here got this test. So there's a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in Moab. Okay, so bad plan. Lot's daughters, okay, this is where the Moabites started at. We would see Balaam and the god Chemosh. Horrible idolatry, disgusting, filthy religion. This is Moab. So a famine pushed him to Moab. He took his wife and his two sons. Verse 2, and the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. Two sons there. And they continued, verse 2. Verse 3 says, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. So Elimelech here is the example. I call it a sidetracked father. He was in the right spot. He was doing what's right, but then a bad circumstance came in and he got sidetracked. He went to what he thought was easier. He found a solution. The solution was a decision based on circumstance, I think, versus based on right and wrong. And I'm not saying that's easy to make the right decision under bad circumstances. Okay, we're all human. Okay, however, this sidetrack that Elimelech took put his family into Moab. Okay, and there, in the end, his wife was left destitute. Now, later on, the rest of the book of Ruth is God's grace. God can actually do things behind the scenes. Despite us and despite our decisions, and we're thankful to God for his grace and mercy that works around us and despite us. But Elimelech, though, was sidetracked. And at least for a time, his family paid the price, and some of the boys certainly did. Ruth came out from this time, but Elimelech, a sidetracked father. Number five, let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 1, and let's talk about Hannah now. Hannah, so we find here a mother. Okay, we find a mom, and Hannah, here our blank is the understanding mother. Hannah understood some things. She was an understanding mother. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11, the Bible says, Hannah here praying, vowing a vow to God, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life. So she's praying diligently here. Verse 20, God answers her prayer. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. And then verse 27. Hannah here says, for this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I ask of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent unto the Lord. So Hannah here is a wonderful testimony of a mom who had the right attitude toward her child. Her attitude reminds us that our children are ultimately God's. They're a heritage of the Lord. As a mom, she was given stewardship of her little boy for a while, but she was careful that her embraces, her loving embraces of her beloved child were not too tight or so tight that when God said, now I have something for him to do, that she says, no, but he's mine. She was willing to act on the truth that that child is God's. And she gave him to the service of the Lord, and God blessed Samuel as a result of an understanding mother who cared for him, who loved him, but didn't hold on him so tight that he was not able to do God's will for his life. She understood God's ownership of her son. An honorable mom was Hannah. Number six. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 3. This is Eli. Eli was a priest. But unfortunately, he's a poor example for a father in this sense. He was the lazy father. Eli, 1 Samuel 3, 12. The Bible says this, and that day will I perform against Eli all the things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. Look back at chapter 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And the Lord laid this responsibility on Eli. Eli's failure as a father reminds us to do this, to chasten our sons and daughters, to correct them while there is hope. Okay. Ignoring needed correction to save ourselves some headaches or some irritations never pays off in the end. It might give us a little bit of rest. All right, might make our evening, you know, less irritated, but in the end, it just never pays off. And Eli's an example about this. His laziness as a father plagued him, really, through his whole life. And so it's a reminder. You know, frankly, teaching lesson like this is sobering. I was talking with Mr. Olson about teaching family lessons. I enjoy hearing them more than I enjoy teaching them. It's sobering. Because it is a great responsibility, and a lot of what we're teaching is just a reminder, wow, I need to hear that. I need to work on that. And that's the blessing of what God's word can do. It can just remind us all the time of what we need to do. And, you know, look at Eli, and for some reason, he for whatever reason, he delayed correction. And boy, it did not pay off. It did not pay off. Number seven is Jehoshaphat. Just throw some letters down there. Starts with J, ends in T, and throw some vowels in and some Hebrew letters, and you'll have his name all set there. Jehoshaphat. Let's look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Jehoshaphat. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 3. We see some good things about this man. He was a good king. He had some great things, some great victories in his life. The Bible says in this passage, "And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah." Why? Well, because the enemy army was 15 miles away. He wasn't ready for them. Their army wasn't, Israel's army wasn't ready. Judah's army wasn't ready to win this battle. So he prayed and he fasted. In verses 4 through 13, he prayed, and man, you can read his prayer. It is a wonderful prayer. God answered his prayer, and they won this great miraculous battle. He was a good king. So great things. Verse 32, the chapter says, "He walked in the way of Asa his father and departed not from it, doing that which was right in the sight of the Lord." But why in our blank here would Jehoshaphat have to be known as the compromising father? Well, it's because of what happened a little bit earlier. Turn back to chapter 18. Turn back to chapter 18 and verse 1. And here's why Jehoshaphat be known as the compromising father. 2 Chronicles 18, 1. "Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor and abundance and joined affinity with the king of Israel, Ahab." So this is in the days of the divided kingdom. There's 10 tribes in the north. Ahab was king there. Just a couple tribes in the south, and Jehoshaphat was the king there. Sometimes they had a common enemy, like one of the surrounding nations, and they wanted to join forces, even though Ahab was a wicked king and had idols all over that part of the land, and Jehoshaphat was a good king and only served God. Ahab said, "Just for the sake of trying to win this other battle, can we join together for this?" And Jehoshaphat did. And so there's a battle that's going to need to be fought. In verse 3, "Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, 'Wilt thou go with me to Ramoth Gilead?' And Jehoshaphat said, and he answered him, 'I am as thou art, and my people as thy people.' Jehoshaphat said, 'But one more thing, please find one prophet of God that will give us the okay to do this. I don't want to do this without hearing from God's word through a prophet that this is okay.'" And so what happened? Ahab in verse 5, he gathers 400 prophets, false prophets. They're not real. They're not prophets of God. And all these false prophets says, "Yeah, sure, go to the battle." Look at verse 6. "But Jehoshaphat said, 'Is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides?'" Now that should have been a warning to Jehoshaphat. He didn't even know that one of these men were a prophet of the Lord. Well, verse 7 should have been the time when Jehoshaphat said, "Wow, okay, I'm out of here. Ahab, do your own thing. I'm not with you anymore." Here's when he should have done that. Let's look at verse 7. "And the king of Israel, Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, 'There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him.'" So the one good prophet, the one good preacher, the one person preaching God's word, Ahab said, "Yeah, there's one guy, but I hate him." Jehoshaphat had just said, "Oh, well, me and you can't have much in common then. I'm out of here. Up and out." It took that attitude about the prophet of God. He should have been gone, but he didn't. And the long story, you can read the rest of this chapter. I encourage you to do that for the sake of time. But it ended horribly. And later on, as we read later, Jehoshaphat got things right. But the thing was this. All that time, Jehoshaphat's son, whose name was Jehoram, was there watching his dad and learning about Ahab and Ahab's ways. And when Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram came to power, he was a wicked king, and he actually copied what Ahab did. And chances are that the compromise with Ahab was being watched and observed by Jehoshaphat's young son, and probably contributed to how he lived his life. And so again, compromising fathers, we've got to be watch out for that. So there's seven examples of parents. I encourage you to do this just as a fun Bible study, maybe in your home or with your kids. Maybe you find some other parents in the Bible and learn from them and see what you can come up with. So that's seven parents in the Bible. And now quickly, seven commands from the Bible that we can see are given to or about parents that we can learn from. So now to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7. Seven commands. Number one, as we see in this passage, is the command to teach them. So that's our note, to teach them. Verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house," number one. "Number two, when thou walkest by the way. Number three, when thou liest down. And number four, when thou risest up." Teach them. The word teach means to whet. That's W-H-E-T. So all guys that carry pocket knives or big knives around know that that word W-H-E-T, whet, means to sharpen again and again and again. In fact, the more you use the knife, the more frequently you use it, the more frequently it needs sharpened. So the word teach there has this idea to teach or to whet or to rub in by intensity and repetition over and over again. Thought that we often have as parents is something like this. "But I thought we already dealt with this issue, son. I thought I already told you that one time years ago. Son, weren't you listening?" I've got word news for everybody. They listened probably as good as you did when you were their age and probably need to hear things as many times as you and I needed to hear them when we were their age. It's like saying, "I thought I washed these socks one time. Now look at them. They're dirty again. I thought I did these dishes. Look at these dishes. Now they're dirty again. What's happened? I told my wife I loved her when we got engaged. I didn't change my mind. What do you mean I'm supposed to keep saying it again and again and again? I changed the oil in this car one time. What's the problem with this oil? What's the problem with this car?" Well, the issue with all of those things is they are things that need to be done over and over and over again, just like teaching our children, according to this verse, and that verb teach is the same thing. It's just something that is done over and over and over again. That knife gets dull because it's used. It's not the fall of the knife, it's just what happens. So we have to teach over and over again. You know, they got a demerit for it in K-4. Don't be surprised if they get a demerit for it one more time in fifth grade. All right, just reteach, remind them, and that's our job. It's taking repetition, teach them. It's something we might as well get used to the repetition. Now, we can remind them that it would be nice if they learned, but understand that we're still going to be reminding, still be teaching. That is not only the responsibility, but in the end, it's the privilege of parents. In fact, as I do recall, it's what God does with me and His word and His truths. He reminds me over and over about what I need to know as well. Let's take that same spirit and be patient in our repetition. Teach them. Number two, aim them. Look at Psalm 127, verse 4. Psalm 127 and verse 4. Aim them. So this is an analogy here of a man and his children. Verse 3, let's look at verse 3, we'll go down. Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. There's a lot in that verse. Verse 4, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man. There's several words for man in the Old Testament. One's general, a word for mankind. Another's a word for a male as opposed to a female. But another is a man in his job or office as a warrior. Okay, that's this word for man. Happy is the man. Makes sense because we're talking about a weapon here, arrows. Happy is the man or the soldier, the warrior that has his quiver full of them. They, that's the sons, that's the children of this man, shall not be ashamed. But they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. So aim them. Arrows, of course, are made to fly in a particular direction. They're formed that way, and everything about them, the precision with which they're made, they're made to have a direction. And in the same way, we are meant to raise our children with a direction, okay? And the direction, the end result, is, in this verse, verse 5, a confidence that they are able to speak in the gate. And that speaking refers to one of two things. First, speaking to the enemies, okay? They're enemies, people that are doing wrong in one of two ways, either for negotiation, okay, and not conceding, but negotiation, okay, in the benefit of themselves, or for, hey, it's time to go to war, okay? So they're not ashamed. They're confident. They're confident they're going to stand for what's right. And this is the man that has children. They're in the hands of a mighty man. So they've got a direction, and the direction is proved by the confidence that they have to stand up for what's right. And this is a great goal for all of us to have as we're raising our children, to them to have confidence to do what's right on their own. Number three, Proverbs 13:24. The word here is to chasten them. Proverbs 13:24, to chasten them. Proverbs 13:24 says, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. The word chasten means to correct, to restrain, to bind, to reduce, to obedience. That's God's word for us about child rearing. Correct, restrain, bind, reduce to obedience. And another key word in this verse is the word betimes. That is a time word, which means one of two things, either early in life, in other words, chasing them while they're young, or also early after they've done wrong. Chase them quickly. Don't put it off like Eli did. He just put it off and put it off and put it off before it's too late. So it means discipline early in life, yes, but also early after the offense happens. When it's short, don't wait till they're veered way off track. Try to correct them as soon as you can. And that takes watchfulness on our part. But you know, it also takes us listening to other people that notice things that are going on in our children's life and being sensitive to that. And I think if we prove ourselves to be the type of person that doesn't like to hear that stuff from other people, then less people will tell us that. I think if we can keep ourselves in the attitude where we're able to receive correction, not just for ourselves, but also for our children, then we get the benefit of more people being willing to talk to us. That's frankly an issue that we're going to have to face ourselves. That's going to have to be our choice. People will pick up, and no one really feels like talking to the hard-headed, hard-necked guy all the time. Okay, so that's our choice, but we get helped, really, if we can personally receive correction and then be able to also, sometimes maybe even harder, listen to it when it comes our way about our kids. Okay, but what might happen is if we do listen, then maybe their path off, it's short. We can chasten them betimes. We can correct them quickly. before the fork in the road has grown so much wider. So a lot of child training is us being trained as parents too. Chasten them while there is hope. He that loveth him chasteneth him betimes, quickly, early. Number four, train them. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child, the Bible says. The idea of train here is to give first instruction and direction. In other words, to show them first the right way. Rather than wait till things happen and then we just react to bad reports, be proactive and have initiative and train them. Set out to train them with a purpose and a plan before we just, oh, I hope everything goes okay. No, there's going to be some of that. We're going to get the bad reports enough as it is. Okay, I got three in the last 2 days. We're going to get those as it is. Okay, so, but if us taking the initiative, saying let's train them proactively instead of just reacting when they get demerits, reacting when somebody has to remind, reacting all the time. Parents, if we can be take initiative, we're going to help ourselves, we're going to help our kids in this command to train in Proverbs 22:6. Number five, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. We'll be done here. We've got three more to go. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. The Bible says here, a command for fathers. Ephesians 6, 4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. So number five, do not provoke them. Do not provoke them. Interesting word there. Interesting thought. Not provoke them. We're supposed to chasten, discipline, and correct, but not provoke. So wrath in particular, along with the other works of the flesh, as are listed in Galatians 5, is a great enemy that every parent must battle in himself in the rearing of his children. Okay, so just raising kids out of pure wrath on our part, it might bring temporary results, but it's A, God says not to do it, and it's not going to pay off in the long run. It just shows a lack of self-control, a lack of walking in the Spirit for us. Now, we do get mad at sin, and we get mad at the devil, okay? But provoking our children to wrath, the Bible says in another passage that they'll be discouraged. So how do we not provoke our kids to wrath? I think the best explanation I can give to you is by doing what the second part of this verse says. So the second part of this verse here says the positive command is bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So to not provoke them, we need to bring them up in nurture. Nurture means instruction by action and example. In other words, watch me. Here's what we're going to do. Watch me. And they can see us doing it, demonstrating. Admonition has the idea of instruction by words, either by encouragement when it's appropriate or by reproof when it's required. Our words are the admonition, and our actions demonstrating how to serve God, how to love God, how to have our devotions, how to give a tithe and an offering by kids. Here's how we do it. Here's what we're doing. Here's how you do that. Okay, by being faithful to ministries. All right, by not making excuses, and they see us make excuses. We're demonstrating, but we're demonstrating the wrong way. Okay, so nurture is our example by our actions, and admonition is instructing by our words. If we do that, I think then we're not going to provoke them to wrath. Okay, but we're going to bring them up in the right ways of the Lord. In all of this, bringing them up, the goal is to get past just what we call conforming on the surface and get down into the inner heart of our children as young as they are. This is best done early in life as their bodies, minds, and souls are developing little by little. OK, Okay, we meet them each step of the way. Number seven, raise them heartily. This is Colossians 3:23. Let's look there. I do love this verse, Colossians 3:23. The Bible says, "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men." So look at your Bible real quick for a second at chapter 3, verse 17 and verse 23. Look at 17. "Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." Then look at verse 23. "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily." So what comes in between that? Wives, husbands, children, fathers, servants. All these relationships, they're started and they're ended with this command that whatever you're doing, do it for the Lord. Do it heartily. And so the command to raise children heartily applies here too. The word heartily is a great word. It means to do it out of your very soul. Okay? Not just part way or not sometimes, but raise your kids, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest be discouraged. To live the family life out of your soul. You are sincerely with all you have. And we're talking today in one of our classes. That's why it's so important to feed our own soul the things of God, to feed our soul with scripture, to feed our soul with preaching, to not feed our soul the junk of this world, because it's out of our soul, it's heartily that we're going to be influencing our kids, our classes, our friends, our neighbors. It's out of our soul. It's out of our heart. It's heartily where we make the difference. And so definitely at home is where we're most well known, right? We're most well known at our home, in our homes. And so feed our souls so we can do all things heartily, even raising our kids. So some concluding thoughts, and then I'll pray. Number one, don't despise God, your Father's working in your own life too. Hebrews 12 says, if you're God's child, he's chastening you and I. Doesn't matter that we're 18 or 21. If we despise God's chastening in our lives, what are our kids going to do? The first thing is, let's not despise God's chastening and work in our lives. Number two, be sober and vigilant. Okay, the devil's walking around seeking whom he may devour. That whom is just not you and I. That whom is also our children. Picture that. It ought to make us mad at him. He is seeking. He's walking about. Well, yeah, what's one thing for him to be looking at me? But it's another thing when I realize he's looking at my kids or he's looking at your kids. So that ought to drive us to soberness in this area. Number three, here's this. Buy one marriage and family book each year for the price of one combo meal at Culver's. And read that book in the amount of time that it takes you to watch one football game. Okay? I think if we are married, if we are raising kids, we ought to dedicate a certain amount of time to learning more about that. Not only, I'm thankful for these classes, but not only sitting around waiting for the next family class, but there's a reason why we have a bookstore down there. There's a reason why there's a number of great books on the family that are down there, and it costs the price of one combo meal at Culver's and takes about as long to read it as watching one football game. And I think we all probably could spare both of those things to invest in something that's worth a whole lot more value than a butter burger, cheese curds, oh yeah, and that concrete mixer, and a whole lot more eternal value than whoever won whatever football game that takes 3 hours of our life. And I think our kids and our family and our lives could be so much more ahead. One a year. One ear. Start there and keep that fresh on our minds. The father has to take the lead on discipline and instruction. He has to take the lead. The Bible teaches this. God commands this. And ultimately, a father who won't grab a hold of his responsibility really, I'm afraid, is just seeking his own comfort. If I don't take the lead, it's because I'd rather, for whatever reason, I've decided my comfort's more important than that correction, discipline, training, whatever that it is. And the last thing I'll say, it goes without saying, I guess, it's humbling to try to teach a lesson like this because it just reminds all of us, me, of the great responsibility. It's a great privilege, but it's a great responsibility that we have. If you're not yet married, but you're going to get married, praying to God to give you children, then think on these things. Those that have kids, think on these things. Those that have had kids and the kids are out of the house, empty nesters, help those that do have kids. Right? Whole nother generation is here. Okay, country of Zambia, great to see that country reached. Okay, it starts in the home, in Christian homes, with us doing all we can to raise our kids for the Lord.